So we come to a subject of Scripture, a doctrine of Scripture, which is for some controversial, and is not meant by any means to be controversial, but to bring forth to you the clear word of Scripture. And we'll start by giving a short bit of historical background to this. For nearly 2,000 years, the Church of Christ, of whatever denomination, of whatever place on earth, as good as, held to the doctrine of headship and head covering that we see here in 1 Corinthians and the first half of that chapter. It wasn't really, I mean, there were with some minor exceptions, but the majority of the church held to this from the very early days until about the mid-1800s, and that's really when the authority of the Scriptures began to be undermined to some degree. That even in, and there's a lot more that could be said, and there's a lot more that could be said as we open up this word, but we're going to limit it as much as possible. But even in conservative churches, some believers began to literally cast off their hats, believing and being taught that head covering was a time-expired and a culture-limited tradition. And such a thought has spread from church to church, from seminary to seminary, from denomination to denomination. But some, like the Free Presbyterian Church, maintain this doctrine. We cannot in all conscience get a penknife and cut these words out of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And therefore we must be careful to obey all the words. In the context of Alberta, this has also had an impact here. Just in the Reformed world, in Alberta, very early on in the 20th century, this sort of had an impact on the large denominations in those days. The Christian Reformed Church, for example, gave up head covering quite early on. That wasn't necessarily just for the women, but also for the men. The Dutch tradition is that the men would wear their hats. They'd come into church, they'd have their hats on, and as soon as the prayer was, they'd take their hats off, and with preaching, the hats would be removed. So they kept very strict to this. But yeah, before the end of the 1900s, they had abandoned this. And that really means that all those other denominations that have gone forth and broken off from the Christian Reformed, so the Protestant Reformed, the Free Reformed, the United Reformed, they have also maintained that abandonment of head covering, which means they've also been forced to accept explanations to justify that. But tradition for head covering or against it will not hold theological water. We're not here to maintain a tradition and then make it dogma from the pulpit. No way. Not at all. Where the Scriptures are dogmatic, we should be dogmatic. Where there is a Christ-given ordinance, then we will command it in the authority of Christ. But let us allow the Scriptures to talk to us on this issue. Notice, the apostle spends half a chapter discussing this. Opening up, giving theological proof after theological explanation of why this is the case. Teaching biblical headship and its expression in public worship by the head covering. Now, there are those amongst us who hold to this, who keep this. There are those that don't. There are those that may not know what the Bible teaches on this issue. There are those who don't wear a head covering and haven't got a clue that it is a God-given, Christ-honoring ordinance. So a lack of teaching or a lack of understanding or they've been taught something else. And we are a mix. And that is the case. I don't want people to feel threatened. But not in any way. But that we would all come with honest, open hearts and understand what do the Scriptures say. And for those who do understand and keep to it. Anyway, it's good to be more and more informed of what Christ, our God and Savior, demands of us in public worship. What he says, because surely it is the desire of every Christian to please Christ in all things. As Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is really the motivation. This is not me with a big stick. Not at all. It's me bringing the word of God and opening it up and trust the Lord will help us to see what is the word of God. So whatever your position has been as the Lord is pleased to inform and maybe even convict. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is all about repentance and forgiveness. It's all about a new slate. Even every day that we come before the Lord and we pray for fresh cleansing. So I'm not here to condemn, but where the word convicts, do not strive against that. And so with the Lord's gracious help this morning, the title for the preaching is Headship and Head Covering. Those two are not two separate things, but they are together. Headship and head covering. The doctrine of headship, then, firstly, is what Paul opens up this section really in verse 3. Verse 3 really coming on from verse 2. He says, I praise you, brethren, that they keep all the ordinance. But there are two ordinances they're not keeping well. Firstly, head covering, and we see in verses 1 to 16 or 3 to 16. And then he moves on in where he says now in verse 22, he mentions it very clearly in that second ordinance regarding the Lord's table, I praise you not. And if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know that it is Paul correcting an awful lot of issues that were happening in the church at Corinth. So the doctrine of headship in verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You see, there's an order here. There's an order that's set up. And it points to really salvation in this verse. The order of salvation. We have a God, we have the Messiah, and we have the man, and then we have the woman. Christ is the head of man, the man the head of the woman, and the Father is the head of Christ. Even understanding it as the whole trinity of divinity being the head of the God-man. But none of this leadership that we see here is tyranny in any way. Because this is a sacrificial leadership that we have given even from the highest throne of heaven when we understand this. It is sacrificial leadership. And it is the great example to mankind that God the Father sacrificed his Son to be the Savior. We know that from that famous and beautiful verse, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, that love of God, that loving God that gives his own Son. And yet he is the head of Christ, and he gave Christ. And even Christ himself, as God the Son, he humbled himself to become a man, and he humbled himself to become a lamb on the cross. Again, he humbled himself, and yet he is the head of the church. He is the King of kings. And yet we see what leadership we have in Christ. And therefore, why this order emphasizes salvation? Because we see Christ interposed between God and mankind. Man and woman together, mankind. And Paul teaches this truth in Ephesians. As he speaks to husbands, he says in chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's that sacrificial love that we're looking at in headship, in true biblical headship. Not the alpha male strutting, commanding, bossing, abusing. This is not what we talk of headship in the scriptures. And the headship of man over the woman is revealed as God's own will for mankind before the fall. And after the fall, and here in the New Testament church, that hasn't changed. Genesis 2 and verse 18, and we looked at this a number of weeks ago, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. So he was to have a helper. And Adam was to rule Eve in that state of perfection and innocence. She was to help him, and he was to direct her how to help. But even immediately after the fall, we hear the same relationship set up by God. Genesis 3 and verse 16, and the Lord speaks to the woman in rebuke. He says this, at the end of that verse, he says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So again, emphasizing the headship of man. And although both male and female are made in the image of God, there is one aspect of that image that does differ. and that is that of dominion, lordship, headship. And that is the authority of rule that is seen here in the headship that Paul is speaking of, and that we see, therefore, in verse 7. I'll bring that in here, even though we haven't got to verse 7 yet. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. But surely man and woman are both the image of God, yes. Except in the exception of headship, of dominion, of rule. That is where the man has an aspect of the glory or the image of God that woman doesn't have. And as we know, or we should understand, that the relationship of man to woman, especially of wife to husband, is that the man represents Christ and the woman represents the church. And as Christ is the head of the church, so the man is to be the head of the woman. But for headship to work, for it to truly work and to be a blessing to all involved, and so within a family, let us say husband and wife and children, if there are any, then there has to be, next to that sacrificial leadership, there must be a submissive love. There must be a submissive love, and we see that in verse 3. Maybe it's not so explicit, but it is absolutely there. Because as we've understood it, it says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Then in that submission, the same truth is also there. So allow me to rephrase that. And it says this: Christ submits to his Father, the man submits to Christ, and the woman submits to the man. In that same understanding and that same logic. But again, in the same way that the headship is not tyranny, this submission is not to be a crushed underling. This is not a second or third rate citizen or person by any means. It is rather to be this, a submissive love. Because the example here is Christ. We've seen Christ as the example, as the head, but Christ is also the example in submissive love. He has chosen to humble himself in order to redeem his people and to bring glory to his Father, his head. Now, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is co-equal with God, with the Father and with the Spirit. There is no difference in his divinity in regards to him and the Father. There's no difference. He is God. But as the God-man, as the Redeemer, as he who has humbled himself to become God and man, there is a difference. Because he humbled himself for the gospel's sake. To become that mediator, become that bridge between God and man. And as Christ is toward God, so the woman is to be toward man. In the same way, the woman is of absolutely same value and worth in essence, in being, in who she is to the man. This whole idea of headship and submission does not remove any of that. We're not saying that man is first class and the woman is second class. No, male and female are third class until God saves them and become second class. And God willing in glory might become first class. We will. But she is to be subordinate to man also for the gospel's sake. So that's the doctrine of headship, very briefly said. There's much to be said, so we'll move on quickly. Secondly, we have the ordinance of head covering. Because the visible and symbolic, and I don't mean that in a vague way, but a symbolic application of biblical headship is seen in the head covering. And public worship is very much the context of this whole chapter. We see now he begins and speaks of praying and prophesying, and then moves on to the Lord's table. But what is therefore meant by, and we read that in verses 4 and 5, about all men and women praying and prophesying? Well, that word for prayer is a generic word for prayer, that there is prayer taking place. And prophesying, what is prophesying? Well, again, we have that idea, and it's much influenced by the Pentecostal movement, that prophesying is foretelling the future. And that is only one aspect of prophesying. Prophesying is speaking the word of God, is telling forth the word of God. Now, in speaking forth the word of God, there are many things that the Lord has fulfilled as fulfilled prophecy. There are aspects of prophecy that are yet to be fulfilled. We understand that from the scriptures. And so prophesying is a biblical word to mean preaching. The bringing forth the word of God, which is why a minister of the gospel is a New Testament prophet in that way. I don't bring any new revelation, God forbid. But we have the 66 books of the scriptures, and we look and prayerfully see what the Lord will reveal to us. So does this therefore mean that a woman may pray and preach publicly when she has her head covered? Is that something that you could take? No, because Paul himself says in chapter 14 and verse 34, he deals with headship here and speaks generally of preaching and praying, and we'll understand what that means in a second for all men and women. But he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Doesn't mean you can't say good morning. It doesn't mean you can't have a chat. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the public preaching and reading, especially the preaching and the praying of the word of God. That just rounds that off, that we can understand that more completely. But here, the emphasis is on headship and head covering, so he's not muddying the waters by adding that in, and maybe I am, but anyway. So what is it then? Prophesying is pointing to the act of public worship, where prayer and preaching are taking place. So that is specifically when the word of God is read out, when it's preached, when singing the truths of God's word are done, and when praying along with the public prayers are made. It's praying along with it. And that's true for men as well. That's also true for men, that they all, it says every man praying or prophesying, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. It therefore points to this. It's all that are present in the church are to actively worship. You're actively to pray and to sing and to listen in the case of those who do listen. There are more points to be made about that, but we'll look at that later on, time permits. And so having understood this, as we're considering now the ordinance of head covering, the first command goes out to men. And that's often forgotten in the panic and the haste. The first command goes out to men. God is dealing with the head first. He's dealing with the head first. As he dealt with Adam in the garden. After the fall, he went straight to the head. He speaks now straight to the head. Men. And so this is head uncovering for men. Head uncovering for men is a new word I've made up. Head uncovering. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. You see, all men, until the Messiah came in the flesh and fulfilled the work of salvation, had their heads covered in worship. Well, how can I say that all men? Well, a number of things, maybe not every single man that ever existed. But within the scriptural realms, we do know that the Levitical priests wore head coverings in the time of worship. Are there any commands that went forth at that time that men would have their heads covered? Not a clear command in scripture, but we do know that the Orthodox Jews of today still cover their heads any time that there is a prayer, like having continued that from New Testament times at least, in prayer. And often they'll wear a little skull cap called a kippah. And if they haven't got that, then you'll see a Jewish and Orthodox Jew, if there's a time of prayer, just putting his hand over his head, just to cover. And so that's that aspect within the context of the Bible and in context of God's people, that the head covering was also for the men and the woman, but also for the man. And in the pagan Greco-Roman world, which is the context, the time that we're looking at, all men, when they were leading or when they were participating, would put a shawl over their head, would put a head covering over the head. So the Romans and the Greeks, and they all did that during the religious rites and the prayers. But here's the difference with biblical Christianity then, is that Christ, having fully unveiled himself in the flesh, having fully unveiled his work of salvation, that men are no longer to cover their heads. The veil has been torn down in more ways than one. There is an open access. No, not to cover the heads, but by partaking in public worship, the men, by definition, and the women, but men, by definition, are in Christ's presence. And therefore, men are not to cover their heads, for this dishonors their head, which is Christ. So when we read that there in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, that is Christ. It's just been revealed to us in verse 3 what that head means. And those two are interchangeable here in this, they're not interchangeable. One represents the other. So our physical head speaks of the authoritative head also. So why is man not to cover his head? Well, I've also hinted at it already, because all barriers to access between God and man have been removed by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. There is to be no veil set up here. It's open. Open access to the Word of God. Open access in prayer to God Himself. Christ Himself has entered into the most holy place. He has taken away all that veiled. He's taken away sin, that which comes between God and man. Is this not true for the woman? Yes. But she is taken with the man. And there is another relationship that's brought forth there. And we'll look at that now. Having seen head uncovering for men, but head covering for women. And we see that in verses 5 to 6, and the beginning of verse 7. We'll read that together, because this is where, for most people, is the sticking point. Men, nor women, seem to have a problem with having their head uncovered in church. Verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn," that is cut short. "But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And then just to the end of verse 7, it says, so speaking of the glory, the man's glory is the image of glory of God. His head is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man, of her head. So what is the apostle therefore teaching? He's teaching this, that if a woman is present in public worship and that she does not have her own head covered, then her head is naked and shameless before Christ. And then he says it's as if her hair was shorn short or even shaven to the scalp. It's so much of a shame. It's a shameful thing. Why? Because the hair, as we'll understand as we go through these verses, is the hair is the beauty and the glory of the woman. And that has been removed from her. And it's a shameful thing, secondly, not only because of her own beauty, because it is not submissive to the man and therefore also to Christ. It doesn't stop with the man, that submission. It goes on to Christ and grows on to God. Hence the expression, dishonoreth her head. The woman's direct head is the man. Her head in faith is, of course, Christ. But it goes further, all the way up to heaven's throne itself and to God Himself. So personally speaking, for the woman, that headship is her own husband, but it is a general headship as well. There's no difference that's made here. It's not saying for those who are married, this is valid. For those who are of mature ages, it is valid. For those who are widowed, it's not valid. It just says women. And the word is specifically used there in these verses. It's talking about men as in males and women as in females. It's not a generic term for mankind. And so the unveiling of a woman's head was seen as shameful in certain biblical contexts as well. So there is a context for us to understand this. The act of exposing the head to public view, but emphasizing her existing exposure to God's view. And there's a place in the law where a woman is tested by the priests whether she has committed adultery or not, and her head is uncovered as part of that. You know, an example, a symbol of being exposed to the priest and therefore to the eye of God. But having considered the doctrine of headship and the ordinance of head covering, what it is, and because head covering flows from headship, But let me just make briefly 2 points. The actual wearing of a head covering does not mean that you're truly submitted on the inside, which therefore also means, because you're not wearing a head covering, doesn't mean you are not submitted on the inside. But both are to be done. There is to be that submissive attitude, as well as the symbol of that submission, that power on the head, and we'll look at that as we move forward. Both are to be done. Submission to the ordinance should reveal the submission to all headship, as Christ himself has ordained. In other words, head covering is an external expression of an internal attitude. So the doctrine of headship, the ordinance of head covering, and thirdly, the explanation for head covering. Paul doesn't just leave it there. Paul is actually showing something of a loving headship to the church here in Corinth and to us. He's not saying, it is so, my word is law, and then he moves on to the Lord's table. He then moves on for verse after verse after verse and gives 4 clear witnesses of why he's helping us. He's helping the men to understand their headship. He's helping the women to understand men's headship and their submission. He's helping again and again and again to make it clear. 4 witnesses. The first witness is the witness of creation in verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9 give us something of what the creation order, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the woman is not of the man, is really verse 8 that we see this. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So that's firstly the first point he's making here in the witness of creation, the primacy of man. Adam was created first. Adam was the head of creation for mankind. And Eve came forth from Adam's side. It's the primacy of man. He then goes on to say, neither was the man, in verse 9, created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So not only was Adam created first, Adam wasn't created to be Eve's helper. Men doesn't stop us helping our wives, that's not what it says. But she was created to be Adam's helper. And so, yeah, we see that headship of man in being created before the woman and the woman being created for him. So the primacy of the man. But secondly, he moves on and talks of the equality of man and woman. Doesn't leave it there. Just in case any of the alpha male pride starts itching away and thinking, yes, I can get my own way. This is not the case. We've seen already, as Christ, as the head of the church, is submissive in all things to the Father. That is our example. The equality of man and woman we see in verses 11 and 12. Because he goes on to say, having said all this, and we'll come back to verse 10 shortly. He says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so he's speaking specifically of Eve being of Adam, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. This is the great equalizer that Paul brings in to help understand. Whereas the first woman indeed came forth from the first man from his side, because man is incomplete without the woman, not just in marriage, but also in the church. The Lord has saved a people, men and women, boys and girls. And that's why we have that expression at the end of verse 11, in the Lord. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. We need each other. And neither is, we can't live separate from each other. That is the whole, that's the wholeness of God's people. The whole of mankind is male and female. And most especially in the church, hence in the Lord. But secondly, every man beside Adam has come forth from a woman. Every man has come forth from a woman, from his mother. Then, equalizing the pride of man or woman, he says, but ultimately the source of life is God. And that's the witness of creation that he gives when he speaks of headship and submission. And secondly, we have the witness of angels. That brings us back to verse 10. The witness of angels And we see there, there's mentioned the symbol of power. And it really leads on from creation. Because of the order in creation, first the man and then the woman, that the woman is to have a symbol of her submission to authority upon her head, which is what that word power refers to. That word is translated in other places as authority, as power, can be even translated as a right. But she has a symbol of authority and of her submission to authority in her case. Having that symbol is useless unless it's in the right place to show that that authority is above me, that there is headship above me. But the reason given here is because of the angels. Which angels? Remember many years ago making a study of this, and yeah, there are three angels you might think of. You could think of, as the word is used in Revelation, the angel is the he that is the messenger of God and preaches the word. So it could be the minister. Or it could be the fallen angels, that for the sake of the demons who can't wait to distract you in the preaching and to put negative thoughts or whatever as you're listening to the word of God, could it be them? It could be. But I think it's very clear as we consider the public worship and within the context of what the Bible says, we're talking about the holy angels of God themselves being present in public worship, that they are here, that they are ministering. And we looked at it in the Young Adults Fellowship a couple of Fridays ago concerning 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, where it says, concerning the gospel, when it's being preached, it is something that the angels desire to look into. And we're not even going to expand on what that means. But the angels desire to look into the wonderful things of God and of salvation and of God's people, blood bought and precious to him, in comparison with the rest of corrupt mankind. But why the angels? Firstly, so they're present. But secondly, also the angels themselves cover themselves in the presence of God. We have two examples, just brief two examples, there can be more. In Exodus 37 and verse 9, we're given the image of the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the two cherubim covering themselves on the mercy seat, having their wings touching and their heads down, their heads being covered and not looking up to God, but shielding themselves from that holy glory of the Lord. And that's what we see on the mercy seat there. In Isaiah 6 and verse 2, and we've looked at this fairly recently as well, we see that the seraphim, again, another order of angels, cover their faces with one set of wings as they cry, holy, holy, holy. So they, in the act of worship, they cover their faces. So they're present in public worship. They themselves cover themselves in public worship, angelic worship. And although the angels are higher in glory and strength, as we even sung there in Psalm 19, yet they are to submit themselves in service. They are also to be submitted in what they do. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says this. It says, are they not all ministering, that is serving spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So they themselves are submitted. They're present in the worship. They cover themselves before God and they submit. And therefore, what a shame it is to the holy angels to witness disobedience, whether willful or ignorant, but they observe a lack of submission in the church in any matter, especially in the headship of public worship, because that goes straight through to Christ and to God. So the witness of creation, the witness of angels. And then we have the witness of nature, verses 14 to 15. I'll bring in verse 13 as well, sorry. It says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And then having said that, he says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given hair for a covering. Judging yourselves, what does that really mean? It's really meaning this, is that having received all this teaching and understanding of what this means, of what headship is, use your scripturally informed discernment to understand the next thing I'm going to say. You've understood what the apostle said. The apostle has not been obscure, and I trust I have not been obscure. But he now moves on to nature. That is the natural order of things. That is the natural order as God will have them, according to his morality. It's not saying here that men cannot grow their hair long. It's saying men shouldn't grow their hair longer than the woman's hair. Does it say that women are only allowed to grow their hair really long? No, but the hair should be longer than the man's. It is distinctive. It is to be a distinction. So in headship, there is a distinction. There is a distinction in nature, in how they look. So he's moved on from the actual head covering now, and he's talking about just in the hair itself. There is to be a distinction. One is to be short, one is to be shorter, and one is to be longer. Does the Lord come and say exactly 6 inches and 3/8 for the woman's hair? No. But he's talking about relative length. You know, you might go back to the Puritans and say, we have some drawings of the Puritans, and they seem to have very long hair. Yes, but their women had longer hair. There's a distinction to be made in dress and in hair. A natural distinction, why? Well, to avoid confusion, to avoid perversion. God has made the distinction, and therefore men should not have long hair like a woman. Breeds confusion. And it has done for many decades. In the end of the 60s, men walking around with hair that they would comb and make as beautiful as a woman. And from the back, you think it was a woman, it turns round. It's a male. So man should not have long hair like a woman and not cover his head like a woman, for he is the head. A man is to be masculine. He's not to be effeminate in any way, but also the woman is to be as feminine as possible. And let us not take Hollywood as an example for what masculinity and femininity is. Let's take Jesus Christ. Let us take the example that we're given in the scriptures of shamefaced women. Let us take Abraham and Sarah, as the Bible itself does, as an example, and others also. So the woman is to be as feminine as possible, and her hair is to be longer than the man's, and that hair is to be covered. Now the word that's given for covering, let's just have a look at that verse there. In verse 15, it says, "For her hair is given her for a covering." Now that word covering there is completely different from all the other places where the word cover is used. The word cover, meaning that which goes on top of and hangs down from, is that word that's used for the head covering. Now this word here is a word that means to order or to arrange. So it's actually talking about the hair. It's talking about, because the woman's hair is her glory, it can be arranged in a beautiful way to increase that feminine glory. A decorative cover to the woman. But this is part of the natural order, not of worship. So the witness of creation, of the angels, of nature, and finally the witness of the apostles in verse 16. The topic of head covering, as I mentioned in the introduction, in the public worship of God, has been historically understood and accepted, and it was never a matter of controversy in the Christian church. Here, even in apostolic times, Paul's saying, and he says as much there in verse 16, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Now here, I'm not really getting into common objections, but I don't think I put this into the common objections. A common objection is, see, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom of head covering, is how a lot of people say. So what has he been doing for the last 15 verses? Why is it in the Bible? That's not an honest understanding of this verse. He's rebuking contention. If any man seem to be contentious about everything that he's just been talking of, we have no such custom. We, the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, the authority of the apostles, we have no such custom to make contention of head covering and headship. Neither the churches of God that we, by God's grace, have established. That is an honest understanding of the context of what this verse is saying. Therefore, it is apostolic doctrine. It is the teaching of the apostles together with the prophets upon which Christ builds his church. We understand that. That is the foundation of the New Testament church. The doctrine of the apostles, the preaching of the prophets. He builds and he orders his church by that. It is Christ's church. He builds it and orders it according to his perfect and his holy wisdom. We must have his wisdom. We must have his revelation to know how to worship God. They had no custom of holding this doctrine to be contentious. So why should we? Why should we make contention where there is none? The doctrine of headship, the ordinance of head covering, the explanation for head covering. And as Paul has taken his time, the apostle has taken his time to open up in different aspects to explain why. Not to be a tyrant, but to graciously open up and explain why. I think it behooves us also to take time to just cover some other common objections to this doctrine. It's often said, therefore, that it's cultural, that these things are bound to the culture of Corinth or of Greece or the Greco-Roman world, and therefore these ordinances are only temporary. They're just bound to the first century church at Corinth. But Paul opens up this epistle by saying the contrary. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he says this, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So every place includes Calgary. Every place. Every place where the church of God is, that has the word of God, that wants to follow the law of Christ. And so this idea that there's some cultural aspect to it, let me just say, pagan culture does not determine Christian worship. This is not an aspect of doing something to please the pagans who don't come into a Christian church anyway. We're not told to impress them or please them. But we are told to do all that we can that they may be saved. Paul has not mentioned the word culture once in 16 verses, by the way. It's the culture of God that we want, the culture of Christ, the culture of the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, temporal, that it was a temporary measure, that it was something that was put in. He's addressing the church at Corinth and he's just putting in this temporary measure. Again, there's nothing here that he would even suggest that. Nothing he teaches is exclusive to them or to their time. Nothing. He's gone to creation. He's looked at salvation. He's looked at the relationship between humans, men and women, and Christ, and Christ to God. He's looked at the angels. He's looked at all these matters, even nature, as God determines what nature is. Not once did he mention that it was a temporary thing. One verse would have done it. For the time being, women, keep your head covered. And then he moves straight onto the Lord's table. But he hasn't. He takes it far more seriously than we may. But nothing he teaches them is exclusive to them or their time, because he says, when he writes to the Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, he says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That all has been written down in the Scriptures is written for our learning. Not for our observation and ignoring, but for our learning. And the ordinances of the apostles for the church are not temporary in character. There are aspects that were mentioned in epistles that we can see, that was a transitional phase or something, but none of that includes a direct ordinance by an apostle for the church of Christ. And because, of course, as I mentioned, and I'll just complete what that thought really, is that the apostolic ordinances together with the Old Testament prophets are the foundation of the New Testament church. So this is a foundational aspect, yes. It's not some add-on that can be removed. It's part of the foundations. Thirdly, it's often said, hair itself is the covering. That's a very common one. There are more objections, by the way, some of them very obscure, but we're going to keep ourselves to these. That hair itself is the covering. And then verse 15 is taken to mean something that it doesn't. It says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Well, that's the problem when we only have English. We think, well, that word covering and that word covering are the same, and they're not. Neither is the context, and neither is the logic. So bear with me. The glory and the beauty of a woman's hair is a glory to her. It is. It is. And it's given as a covering for her. For the woman. That covering of glory and beauty for who she is as a female. It's given for her. It's not given as a covering for a head. It's given for her. Or rather, the woman is to... Yeah, so it's a covering for her head, and it's a covering that she has on every day. It's a covering that suggests modesty, that the hair is down and there is some shamefacedness. And it's not something that she puts on for public worship, unless it's a wig, but we're not even looking at that now. Rather, the woman is to cover her glory in worship, her hair, because the glory belongs to her husband, her head. And that's another aspect of that headship and that submission. So hair is not the covering. It's not even what the words mean when we look at verse 15. But also hair is not the covering, because how can its lack be a source of shame? If hair is the head covering, and Paul rebukes the women for not wearing a head covering, how can these then say, then it's just as if you're shorn or shaven? For surely if she's coming into public worship without hair, she is shorn or shaven. Also for the man. If the hair is the head covering, the man who must not be covered must not have a single hair on his head. He must be shorn. But that is not the clear teaching of Scripture either. It's also not practiced by those who would take hair as the head covering. And as I've mentioned already, and we looked at it, long hair itself is not the covering. It is a glory to the woman herself. It is a covering of decoration to her, not a head covering. And there's even some aspects that people talk about, the short hair being something to do with shame, as to do with ladies of ill repute in Corinth. And you read that in many commentaries, so that is the reason that they're bringing that in. There are no primary historical documents to prove that. One commentator thought it sounded right, and everyone has copied from him ever since. So I'm not even going to look into that. It's not even part of the argument. It's the shame of the glory that's given to the woman is not there. And if she's not having her head covered, it's as good as if she didn't have that glory as a woman, let alone the head covering of the power and the authority of headship over her. So the doctrine, the ordinance, the explanation, and those common objections. So practical considerations as we close, very briefly. Well, what to wear then? What is this head covering that I am, as a man, not to wear? As a woman, I am to wear. Well, anything that covers. That's it. The Lord has not been. He hasn't given the length of the hair. He hasn't given the type and the style. He hasn't given the manufacturer. It's covering. So in other words, the poorest person who has a tea towel and have no money, it covers the head. A shawl, a veil, a hat, a nice hat, a simple hat, a beret, a veil, a cap, whatever. The Lord is only saying, listen, there must be a symbol of authority, of headship upon the head of the woman. He doesn't say, well, it has to be this color and it has to be like that. There might be some practical considerations that you have to take up. If your hat is so tall that the camera can't see the preacher, it's probably on a bit too big and needs to be maybe sized down. That's just a practical consideration. Or everyone behind you is all doing this for the whole service. That can be a practical consideration. But the weather also, you know, with warm weather like this, I don't expect people to be wearing a woolen beret for the whole service. There'll be sweat dripping down. So something light, a light straw bonnet or something in the summer, and a woolen beret in the winter, whatever. So there are different aspects that you understand and different applications. And it's not for anyone to look down upon what another person wears. You're seeking to please Christ and to worship him, then we wear what we have. And what about marriage then? Is this only valid for married men and women? There are some different denominations who might have different ideas, but and therefore it's not valid for singles, or it's not valid for the divorced, or it's not valid for those who are widowed. Briefly mentioned it as we were going through this. Yes, the words that are given here for man and woman are also translatable in the Greek as man and wife, as husband and wife. And that's just the way the Greek language was. Other languages are the same. And yet in the context and with the examples given, it just speak of general relationship and general distinctives. It's a general thing. The distinction between male and female is throughout, so it's not even emphasizing married couples to the exclusion of all others in the church, else Paul had said so. And he's keeping it very broad, male and female. So that includes, therefore, thinking of age. He says every man that is praying or prophesying, and he says in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. So every male, every female, young, old, married, unmarried. And so that's very, very, very broad. He's very clear about what headship is and what head covering is. But the details, he leads up to the intelligence that he has given each and every one of us. So let's just close and realize this. What is headship in worship? What is head covering in worship? Well, it's a seeking to please Christ. It embodies something of who Christ is to the church and who Christ is towards God. And I would actually say, if we'd taken time to see this, that there's a Christ-likeness that is demanded of the woman in more ways in this than is demanded of the man. In more ways. That submission, that loving submission, that under the authority, in the worshipping as would please God. And there are other matters as well that escape me as we can now close. But what else would we want to do, believer? What else would we want to do but to please Christ in all things? To know how to please him? These 16 verses that say how we're to please Christ in headship and head covering. And if we want to please the head of the church, then we must all submit to his every ordinance. May the Lord bless his word to our every heart. If you have any questions, by all means, do pose them. We do have a couple of copies of the Reverend Timothy Nelson's short booklet on head covering, if you need that extra help as well. And let us close in a word of prayer, please. Our Lord and our head and our glory and our King, we come unto thee and we give thee thanks for thy word. And Lord, we know that it can be difficult or contentious or completely new, previously unknown, or whatever it might be, whatever our attitude is, O God, thou knowest us all personally. And we do pray for thee to help us. Lord, as those who understand the doctrine and keep to it are reaffirmed and understand more deeply the Christ-honoring aspect of head uncovering for men and head covering for women. And Lord, those who do not know it, do not keep to it, have been told other things, Lord, that we will please thee, O Lord, to give that help. For all of thy word, O God, is profitable. for instruction in righteousness. Let the man of God be fully furnished unto all good works. The woman of God, fully furnished unto all good works. Lord, help us, we pray, that thou shalt be glorified in the great and the small things. And grant us thy grace and thy spirit even now as to be depart from thy presence and from public worship in that special way. Although, Lord, we rejoice that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, that thou goest with us in that personal way. O Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.